Turning this morning to the book of James, chapter 3. It's a new chapter in our studies in the book of James. So we'll read this chapter through today, James chapter 3, reading from verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man, and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. For if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word today to all of our hearts for his name's sake. And we'll take a moment and seek the Lord, asking him for his blessing. Our Father, we thank thee that we have the opportunity now of opening up thy word and meditating upon it. We thank thee for the liberty to do this and for the opportunity. We thank thee we have thy word. We praise thee, Lord, that we have in our hands the word of God. We have been singing in that psalm about thy truth that endureth to all generations. And Lord, we thank thee for the truth that endures and that we have thy word. And we can pick it up, Lord, with confidence and meditate upon it, knowing that this is the word of the living God. And we pray that thou will bless us. May our meditation be sweet today. May there be food for our souls. Lord, direct us in our lives. Teach us thy way. Thy word is given to be a light unto our path. And we pray that it will indeed lighten up the path today and show us the way to go. Grant help. We all need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Give me words this day from thyself. Lord, anoint the preaching with power, we ask. Lord, it's thy word, and we pray that it will be with power to all our hearts, and that it will come as the word of God. Hear us, we ask, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As indicated, we are coming to a new section, a new chapter, in our studies in the book of James. If you remember, we have entitled these studies in this book, Requirements for Living for God in a Hostile World. And we've pointed out that this was the first of the New Testament books that were written. It wasn't so much to deal with theological difficulties, although there's some other books that do, but this was a book designed to give practical counsel and instruction to first century Christians as to how they ought to live for God in a hostile world. They were scattered out of Jerusalem. Many of them, at least the first generation of them, James knew them personally. He had ministered to them, for he was a minister of the church in Jerusalem. So he knew them. He had a burden for them, a concern for their well-being. And as they've been scattered out from Jerusalem, even outside the land of Israel as well, they've gone out into the Gentile world. And it was a hostile world. A Gentile world knew little of the gospel and had very little knowledge or understanding of the things of God and of the work of Jesus Christ, did little sympathy for those that professed to follow the Lord Jesus. And therefore it was difficult for these Christians to live for the Lord. And James is giving them counsel and giving them advice. And we've said that that's a parallel with our own times. The first century parallels with the 21st century. We're going out into a world during the course of the week to live for the Lord, and it's a hostile world, more hostile than it has ever been in generations, against the gospel and against the things of God. There's more and more people who know less and less, sadly, about the things of God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, or why a Christian ought to live the way they do. And therefore, surely there's benefit when we come to the book of James for ourselves. Now, we have, if you turn back there to the end of chapter 1, we have taken some words at the end of this chapter as really an outline for virtually all of the book, all of the rest of the book. It's verses 19 and 20 that are found here in chapter 1. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God." And we've said that that statement really summarizes up the rest of the book by and large. And we have taken these three points. We've entitled them the spiritual three R's. We've heard of reading, writing, and arithmetic in school. Well, here's the three R's for Christian living. Readiness to hear, and we have been dealing with that. The end of chapter 1 right through chapter 2 deals with a readiness to hear. There's things that James wanted them to hear and take on board. And then when we come into chapter 3, there's a reticence to speak. Because first of all, we are swift to be swift to hear and then slow to speak. So we're coming this morning to think about chapter 3. And this third chapter in the main has to do with that. A reticence to speak. A need to hold our tongue at times and be careful what we say. And then the third one is a reluctance to wrath, where it tells you there that we are to be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We can't progress the cause of God in this world if we are those who are given to wrath, if we live as an angry individual. We cannot ever see the work of God go forward if that is the case. So that's the simple division of this book that I think we can pursue through these remaining chapters. And as I say, we're coming now to chapter 3. We're coming to the second of these, reticence to speak. James has already mentioned the tongue. If you look there at chapter 1, verse 26, he has already, in a sense, introduced this subject to us, and now he's going to return to it and pick up on it and dwell upon it through this third chapter. But in chapter 1, verse 26, it reads, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So there's the context upon which we come to think about this. James says this is important, because if we claim to be religious, if we claim to be the Lord's, and we do not know how to bridle our tongue, we are deceiving ourselves, and also our religion is vain. So it can't be any more important than that. It's not a trivial thing. It's not something that you can say, well, it doesn't really matter all that much. That's not the context in which James sets these words down. As we'll come to see, it's one of the most difficult things to do. But it's something the Christian must nevertheless give heed to and to consider. And when we come to chapter 3, we can divide this chapter up into three parts. And we're going to think about the first part today. And verses 1 and 2, the circumstances that prompts this counsel regarding the tongue. Verses 1 and 2, and that's what we're going to major on this morning. But then when you come to verse 3, down to verse 12, you have the duty and the difficulty of bridling the tongue. And then we'll finish out the chapter, verses 13 to 18, with respect to the wisdom that is from God, that makes God's people to be meek and the avoiders of strife and envy wherever possible. So those are the three divisions of this chapter, and more than likely we'll be taking a Sunday each and in considering them as the Lord leads and as the Lord guides. So we're coming here to verses 1 and 2. If we could just read these two verses again. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And as I say, here we have the circumstances that prompts this counsel regarding the tongue. You'll remember that at the start of the previous chapter, there was a set of circumstances there that prompted the counsel that was given in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2 there was this inconsistency that James highlights back there at the beginning of that particular chapter. And all that flows from that down through that chapter 2 really is traceable back to that incident, that set of circumstances that was observable among those early Christians. That there was an inconsistency. They were favouring the rich that came in among them, and they were setting the poor aside and not giving them the same respect and the same place among the people of God just because they were rich and poor. Not on any other basis. And as we have spent time noticing, James writes to them and tells them that this is not right. And all that flows thereafter in chapter 2 can be traced back to that set of circumstances, that inconsistency that's pointed out there at the beginning of chapter 2. Well, the same pattern in many ways is found here in chapter 3. Because in these two verses, we have here these circumstances that prompts the counsel regarding the tongue. Why is it that James should major at length? He's already mentioned it there in verse 26 of chapter 1, as we have noted and drawn to your attention. But why should he now go back to it? Why should he spend virtually a whole chapter talking about the tongue and emphasizing this particular point? It's because, again, there's a set of circumstances here that prompts him to do so. There's something that is going on among this people, these early Christians, that has to do with their tongue, has to do with the words that they are speaking. And that's why he gives this counsel in this particular chapter, and we've put it under this heading, reticence to speak. Because here in verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice first of all that the apostle reproves an autocratic and critical spirit. He's reproving an autocratic and critical spirit. The opening words, my brethren, be not many masters. You see, there was a tendency upon them to be masters. There was a tendency among them to take on the ruling office and to tell others how they ought to live and what they ought to be doing and what they ought not to be doing, and doing it in an unwise manner. That's the problem. That's the thing that James detects here among them, that among these Jewish Christians there was an attempt to assume the teaching role among themselves and to teach others something that clearly they did not comprehend themselves. If you look down at verse 13 of this chapter, James is here looking for wise teachers. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. And it brings in this thought of faith and works again. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, he's rebuking a particular spirit that has to do with the tongue, has to do with words that are being spoken. But in verse 3, he says, now, I'm looking for a wise man. Where is a wise man among you? And he says, he's going to demonstrate by his works the type of individual that he is. It's not so much by his words that are going to create offense and are going to be the wrong thing that is being said. Here in verse 13, James is looking for a wise man endued with knowledge. He says, let him show out of a good conversation. And you know the word conversation in the Bible has to do really with conduct. I know we have narrowed it down considerably today. And when we talk about a conversation, we're talking about spoken words. If you say you've had a conversation with somebody, well, we all understand what that means. You're referring to that which has been spoken or written between two individuals. But in the Bible, the word conversation really means conduct. So James is saying, out of his good conduct then, his works he's going to show with meekness of wisdom. So again, there's this contrast. We noticed it in the previous chapter. It's here again in this chapter. There's a particular form of religion that's characterized by words. But then there's another form of religion characterized by works and how we live out before others that which the Lord has wrought within. And it's the words that James here is dealing with again. Now, he does acknowledge that there is a place for oversight, because if you look at the next phrase in verse 1, James includes himself here in this particular office. He says, we'll read the whole verse, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." So he's identifying himself here, and he's including himself into this category that he's thinking about. He's bringing himself in here, because he counts himself among those who fulfill this role. He's an apostle, after all. He's got special authority over the church. He's one who's been brought in and who's been accounted as an apostle, even though he wasn't initially among those that the Lord chose as disciples and then made as apostles. But there were others who were added on. Paul, as we know, was added on to the apostolic band. But so was James as well. And we dealt with that back at the time when we started our studies in the book of James, how this man too came to be acknowledged as an apostle. So he has an authority. He has a responsibility. And with the apostles, they had a degree of power over the church, because the scriptures were not complete. We have the complete scriptures today to go to. So therefore, there's no apostolic power today. There's no apostolic office. There's no apostolic authority today, because we have the scriptures to come to when we need to know how is the church to be run, how are we to function, how is the Christian to live. We have the scriptures that are going to teach us those things. But remember, this is the first book that was written of the New Testament. There was no New Testament when James was writing these things and when the apostles were preaching at that particular time in the first century. So the Lord gave them a particular power and a particular responsibility that they were to exercise in the New Testament church, an oversight authority. Now, there's still an oversight in the church today, but still not in the same sense as there was in the days of the apostles. We have a session and elders, ruling or teaching elders in a church ordained of God, and the form of church government is given to us in the scriptures, but still, that's not on the same level as the apostolic authority that these men had. So James is here counting himself in among those that have a right to exercise an authority over Christians and to teach them and to instruct them, because the scriptures are not yet complete. But James here is writing to others, and he says, you are taking on this responsibility and you ought not to. That's what that statement means. My brethren, be not men masters. You have need of being taught. Do not then take on the role of being the teacher. That was given to the apostles. The Lord appointed these men, and others were added on to that apostolic band. But here were individuals, and they were trying to assume and take over that particular responsibility. And James has to write to them, and he says, that ought not to be. That ought not to be. There is a place for reproof, and there is a place for rebuke. There are authorities within the church that are responsible for doing that. And James is not forbidding all rebuke or all reproof at all. He's not in any way rebuking that reproof of error and wrong that there is. He's not somehow here arguing against that and setting it in naught and eliminating it from among the people of God. That is not what he is doing. He's dealing with a particular problem in that there were these Christians scattered out from Jerusalem, some of them newly saved, and they were trying to take on the role of the apostle. And it was being seen in what they were saying. It was being seen in the censorious spirit that was in them, and the critical spirit that was in them. And that's why James here gives this exhortation, be not many masters, knowing that we. So there is this critical spirit that is abroad. The second thing I want you to notice here, that being ill-equipped, this censorious spirit was characterized by a critical form of speech. That brings us to verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, unable also to bridle the whole body. There was evidently a giving of offense here. James brings the matter up. We find the word offend there twice over in this verse. So there was evidently offense that was being given by the things that were being said and the manner maybe in which it was even being said. There was offense that was being given. The subject of the tongue comes to the fore here as well, because it speaks about, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. The same as a perfect man. James acknowledges that it's very difficult, if not nigh impossible, to avoid giving offense. The scripture acknowledges that. Sometimes the Christian doing right gives offense, as we often find today in this world. The Christian doing the right thing, standing up for truth, gives offence, and there's people who get annoyed, get very annoyed, get angry when a Christian stands up for truth and righteousness and owns the Lord and is not going to back down on it either. There's those that get very angry. So James acknowledges, yeah, it's true, it's very difficult not to give offence. In fact, there in verse 2 he says that if you were able to live without giving offence, you'd be a perfect man. And as we know, there's not a perfect man in all the world. There was only one perfect man that ever walked the scene of time, and he was a God-man. The rest of us are just ordinary human individuals, and therefore it is very difficult. But even though it is very difficult, that doesn't mean the Christian doesn't have any regard for it. There's that statement over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 that's just worth remembering and bringing in here as well and setting alongside this portion that we're thinking about this morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. There is a goal that is there, and that is living peaceably with all men. But the writer there, Paul, on that occasion in Romans chapter 12, he acknowledges the difficulty of living peaceably with all men. For again, when the Christian does right, at times that's not taken in the spirit that is meant. And people get annoyed and people get angry when the Christian seeks the right thing and stand for the Lord and own the Lord. And Paul says, if it be possible. And there are times when it is impossible. There's times when it is not possible to maintain a peaceable nature and a peaceable relationship with some individual. Because you're going to stand for the Lord and you're going to stand for truth and righteousness. You're going to put the Lord first. And Paul there says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. You ought to strive for this. This ought to be the goal, that you live peaceably with all men. Not acknowledging, yes, there are times when that may not happen, when we own the Lord and where we put the Lord first. And it's the same here in James chapter 3 and verse 2. James acknowledges the difficulty, and we're going to go on at another time when we come into these next verses to think a little more about this difficulty. But just to highlight the fact here, James says, if it was possible not to offend at all in all that you say, you'd be a perfect man. So the Christian needs to realize we can give offence with our words, and we need to be careful when we do, that we're not giving offence just for the sake of it, that we're not giving the offence because we're doing something wrong, that we're giving offence because we're not following what the Lord has said in His Word. The Christian needs to be very careful. It is something we need to give heed to. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan who has written a commentary on the book of James, this is what he had to say in this portion. He says, "However, this discourse is with good reason subjoined to the former. Those that vainly boast of their own faith are most apt to censure others, and they that pretend to religion are wont to take the greatest liberty in rigid and bitter reflections upon the errors of their brethren." He goes on, "A censorious spirit is a claiming of mastership over others. All teaching, especially reproof, is an act of power. When we are about to censure, check it with this thought: what power hath God given me over my fallen brother?" And then he quotes Romans, Manton quotes Romans 14, verse 4. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." So the Christian does need to be careful with their words, that they do not end up being censorious and critical. Now, if you go into chapter 4 of the book of James, James returns to this subject in verses 11 and 12. Chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. If thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And that's the sense that James is here dealing with regards to the tongue. There is a place for proper rebuke and for proper reproof. But it is that censorious rebuking, that critical rebuking, that he is here dealing with in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. That is the point that he is dealing with. That hypercritical, unwarranted judgment is what he is dealing with and what he wants the church to avoid and the people of God to avoid. And may the Lord indeed help us in that way as well, and to take care. And that brings us on to the third thing I want you to notice here, and that is the answer that will have to be given for such a spirit. Because if you look there again at verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We shall receive the greater condemnation. And that statement there teaches us that we're going to have to give an answer. Now, we have already been thinking about that in previous studies here in the book of James. It's not as if he's introducing something new now here for the first time. This is something that he's already mentioned, but he brings it in here again. We're going to have to give an answer for the critical tongue and the censorious spirit if it is found among us. And what James is here teaching us is that a consideration of ourselves and a consideration of that particular day when we will have to give an answer for every word that we have spoken ought to put a break on us. As we'll come on to see later on here, the difficulty in holding the tongue. Well, is there any means of putting a break on the tongue? Putting a hold on it? When we're told to hold the tongue, that little phrase, hold your tongue, you know, is a Bible phrase. Actually comes from Job. Chapter 6, verse 24. There's a whole host, as we know, there's a whole host of those little Bible sayings that have come into English language. And people use it, but they never know they're quoting the Bible. Maybe sometime you hear somebody saying that, hold your tongue, you should say to them, you're quoting Scripture after all. Because Job chapter 6, verse 24 says, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Well, how can we be taught to hold our tongue? When we can give offence with the tongue, when there is a right way to speak and there's a wrong way to speak, when there's a right spirit to have and a wrong spirit to have, and that can be manifested in our tongue, how do we hold our tongue? How do we put a break on the tongue? Well, James starts off this chapter by saying, think about the day you're going to have to give an answer for what you've said. Think about that day. And surely, will that not put a break on all that we say? When every idle word has to be given account for. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And the thought is there comes a day when we have to give an account. James understands that with respect to himself. As an apostle, he's going to have to give an answer for his apostleship. Well, Paul said the same thing. He was conscious of it too, that there was going to have to be a day when he'd have to give an answer for his apostleship. And James is conscious of that truth as well. And he says, we shall receive the greater condemnation. We shall receive the greater judgment. We shall be called to account to a higher standard. That's what he's implying here. Not just that there is a day of accounting that is coming, but the fact that he's going to be held to a higher standard because of the role that he has exercised and the privilege that he has been given to be an apostle in Christ's church. He says, we're going to have the greater condemnation. We're going to have to give account to a greater standard if we take on this role. So here's the break. Here's help to hold our tongue. And we started out again today by saying James is giving practical instruction for the Christian to live in the world. There are theological subjects that he deals with, by and large, this is just practical instruction for the Christian to live in their life. And as they go about their life from day to day, whether it's interacting with Christians or interacting with the world, here's something that ought to put a break on what they say. I'm going to have to give an account. And if I take on this censorious critical spirit, I'm making myself a master. I'm setting myself up as the judge of others, as chapter 4, verse 11 says. I'm setting myself up there, and I'm going to be then a call to account to a higher standard. If that's what I think I am, if that's the position I'm going to adopt for myself, then James says you're going to have to answer to a higher standard. Now, surely that ought to put a break then on what we say. For some obvious reasons. You see, a true heart will be most inquisitive about their own sins. A true heart. And James has drawn the contrast here between true faith and false faith. In Proverbs 17:24, it says, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, the eyes of the fool, you see, are always far away. The eyes of the fool is never looking inward. The eyes of the fool is never looking at himself. He's looking at somebody else. He's looking at something else. He's looking at things far away from him and outside the realm of what he can influence and what he can... The fool's eyes are always on something else. They're on the ends of the earth. But it says there, the wisdom is before. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding. The true heart will think a little nearer home. The true heart's going to start at home. They're going to consider themselves first before they start considering others. They're going to put things right with themselves before they start pointing the finger at others. And that's what James here would have these readers to do, consider themselves. And we've thought there about considering ourselves in the light of having to give an account. But just consider ourselves. It's the mark of a child of God. We consider ourselves first. We look inward first. A true heart is most severe against their own sins. Not just most inquisitive, but also most severe against their own sins. A good heart, a true heart, is ready to throw the first stone at themselves rather than at someone else. And James reminds all those who exercise any authority over others that they're going to be called to give an account for it. And therefore they need to be severe against their own sins. With responsibility comes accountability. With responsibility comes accountability. So we need to be severe against our own, search our own hearts, and see if there be any wicked way in us. The Saviour speaks the same principles, maybe not exactly the same terminology, but if you turn over to Luke chapter 12 and notice here one of the parables, it's a parable to do with faithful and unfaithful stewards. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, well, maybe better take verse 41 because it gives us the introduction. Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward to whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. So there's the Lord talking about the faithful steward and how he faithfully gets on with what it is the Lord has, his master has given him to do. There is one master, and here's the steward, and the steward is a wise and faithful steward, and the things that have been given into his hand, he gets on even when his master is not there, he gets on with doing the things that he ought to be doing. But then, look at verse 45. But, and if that servant say in his heart, so immediately now we're thinking about words, he's speaking here to himself, first of all, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit those things worthy of few stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him shall they ask the more. So here's the Lord Jesus dealing with the same principles. And there is the wise steward here, and we've thought about him. But then he goes on to speak at length here about this servant. Verse 45, this servant who the Lord, his master delays his coming. That word Lord with lowercase letters there in verse 45 has the meaning of master. It's not the name that is given to the Lord Jesus to refer to him as the Lord from heaven, as Jehovah that has come down from heaven. It's a word here that has a lowercase letter to start it off, and it means master. And the master of that servant. Or in verse 45, where he says, my Lord or my master delayeth his coming. And because the Lord, his master, delays his coming, he begins to act in a wrong fashion. He's beating the men servants and the maidens. He's eating and drinking and being drunken. His life is not what it ought to be as a servant of the master. And the Lord Jesus points out here that he's going to be called to account. And in verse 47 and 48, there is mention made of this higher standard. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit those things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So the Lord is telling us here by way of a parable, there is a higher standard at times because of position and responsibility. And surely there is that need for us to take heed and to consider. And that theme is going to be developed more as we work our way through this chapter, because having highlighted here this circumstance that brings this subject to the fore and causes James to write upon it at this particular time, then he begins to develop this whole theme about the tongue and about our words. And we're just trying to think about it this morning here in a general sense. But to bring things to a conclusion this morning, there's a warning here to the unsaved too, you know. If the Lord deals like this with those who profess his name, Where shall the sinner and the ungodly stand on the day of judgment? We've been thinking here about the Christian being called to account for the things they say, and being conscious of the day that we'll have to give an account for what we say. Well, if that is true of those who profess the Lord, we're going to have to give an account. And who wants to be embarrassed that day? Who wants to have it pointed out? There were things that were said that were hypercritical or censurious that ought not ever to have crossed our lips. Whoever wants to stand before the Lord and have that pointed out at some day? Well, if that's the case with the converted, with those that know the Lord, where's the unsaved going to stand? And surely that's a question they ought to ask. If this is what the Lord does with his own, where will the ungodly stand? There is that question asked, if you just turn a couple of pages there, if we're back in James, and you turn a couple of pages in your Bible, 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, there's that question, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, it's not introducing the fact that somehow a Christian might lose their salvation and end up not being in heaven. That's not what's in view at all. The Bible doesn't teach that, and we don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that somebody can lose their salvation. The Lord gives eternal life. But the question is asked nevertheless, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What about the person who's unsaved? If the person who is saved is going to have to stand before the Lord and answer for every word, every idle word that we have spoken, well, where does that leave the unconverted? Where does that leave you who are unsaved? Where will you stand in the judgment? Psalm 1 is very correct when it says, absolutely correct. It says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation. It answers that question that Peter asked there in 1 Peter 4:18. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous scarcely are saved, where is the unconverted going to stand? How are they ever going to appear before God? Well, Psalm 1 verse 5 answers that. The ungodly shall not stand. The unconverted shall not stand. They're not going to appear in the congregation of the righteous. They're not going to be found among God's people at all. So when we come to a portion like James 3, and it has to do with the tongue and how searching it is, Christian, how challenging it is for all. We all fall into this, every one of us. Nobody can say, well, I've got an excuse. I get a pass here. This portion of Scripture doesn't apply to me. There's not one of us that can say that. When we come to James 3, there's not one of us who can say that with any portion of Scripture, but certainly not. Because remember what James says there in verse 2, if you can live without offending anybody in word, you're a perfect. And who of us is going to put our hand up and say we're that? We all are in here as the people of God. Well then, how much more alarming is it to the unconverted? If this is what the Lord has to say, and if this is how the Lord deals with a converted individual, that these words are so searching of our hearts and of our circumstances and of our words, where will the unconverted? There's a lesson there for them. And may we be those that know God's help and God's grace. I take you back to that verse. I've already mentioned it in Job chapter 6. With this we are finished. Where that little phrase, hold your tongue or hold my tongue, comes from. And it's a prayer actually. Job 6 verse 24. It says, teach me and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. This is Job speaking. Job is certainly a man who looks inwards. We said there a few moments ago that the Christian is going to look inward. They're going to be inquisitive about their own hearts. They're going to be sore upon their own sins. They're going to be the sorest upon themselves, more than upon anybody else. Well, Job was such a man. And in his troubles, when all of his troubles came upon him, and you're familiar with the troubles of Job, Job started to look inward. His friends turned up, as you know, and started to say, oh, Job, you're a most sinful, wicked man, and all of these sins you have been hiding from us, and now the Lord has found you out, and all of these troubles have come upon you because you're a wicked man. And that wasn't the case. Job was a righteous man, God said. He was a just man, an upright man. And yet, here's a man looking inward. Here's a man looking in. Here's a man, immediately when these troubles come upon them, he begins to search his own heart, and he says, Lord, teach me. Teach me to hold my tongue. And show me wherein I err. And is not a prayer that we well utter ourselves, every one of us Christian, to ask the Lord to teach you to hold it. And may the Lord give us grace. And we'll come on to think about some other things here, of just how great the difficulty that is. But nevertheless, it is a duty. We better conclude. I trust the Lord will bless his word today. We've really been thinking about an introduction to this chapter in many respects. But I trust there's profit, as we have done so. Let's bow together in prayer.